Let's open in prayer, okay? Father God, quiet our hearts and open our minds, Lord, so that we can hear you speak. I pray, Father, that you get me out of the way, that you open your word to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would inform us, Lord, that you would break these verses open so they're clear. Help us understand your full intention. When you put these ideas onto paper, Father, let us get all of that, all of your intention. Thank you, Lord. I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Turn the front of your binder. Look at the back of the first yellow page. We're about to finish up the seven topics. Took us about 10 weeks to do it. But when you look at those questions, I hope you have some flashbacks to what we talked about. And I hope that you're able to answer these things with some facility. And you ought to be able to look at those and say, oh yeah, who's Jesus? Well, he's fully God, fully man. And how do we know that? Because you went through all of the scriptures, so you can back that up. So, and the same should be true of each of these questions. You now have sort of a good solid footing in the Bible to support the basics of Christianity. Now, I start the course with that first question, why did God make us? And the real subtext for that lesson is for the love relationship. And that, if you take one thing away from this course, if 20 years from now you only remember one thing from Essentials, that's what I want you to remember, is that you were made for a love relationship with God. God loves you and he wants your love in return. That is the single most important thing that I hope to teach you in this class. And the reason I say that is because, you know what? If you can fall in love, if you let yourself fall in love as you are designed to do, I know you're going to spend time in the Word. I know you're going to spend time with other Christian people. I know you're going to start to have a better and better prayer life. It's primary. It supports everything else. So that's the first and foremost lesson that I teach. And I hate it when people miss the first Essentials class, because that's the one I care the most about. But they're all important. The last one, number 7, what's our part in God's plan? Well, you know, it's another one of those trick questions. There are probably 20, 50, 100 answers to that. But there is at least one thing I know for sure that's your part in God's plan. And that is what we call the Great Commission, which we're going to get to this morning. Evangelism. You need to multiply. You need to be, you know, reproducing Christians. But before we go there, I have to do something else that's important. It's this idea of the relationship. I'm going to hit it one more time because I consider it to be so critically important. And I'm so saddened when I meet believers who lack any fire, who lack any passion, who don't have any apparent love for God. It just saddens me. And then, you know, we've all met them, and you don't want to, you know, shame them or something, but you just wish that they could be in love, you know, because that's what they're supposed to be, is lovers of God. So I'm going to say, before I even get to evangelism, before I get to the Great Commission, I want to talk about being before doing. That's the first thing. Let's take a look first at the story of Martha and Mary, probably familiar to all of you. Let's take it up to pieces as we go, though. I never know if I should read the whole thing through and then go back, or if I should pick up the pieces as I go. I think this time I'll pick it to pieces as we go. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, let's stop there for just a minute. I want you to get a better mental picture of what's going on here. Jesus and his disciples, so how many folks are we talking about? At least 13, right? I didn't make a study. This is Luke 10, so this is probably after he lost all his first disciples, the 75 or however many. This is probably just 13 people. Maybe there's some stragglers, but we're talking about a band of people, aren't we? You know, we're basically talking like this half of the room. A lot of folks. And they're on their way, which is a way of saying they're not going to stop, but it's not their destination. They're on their way someplace else. So this big bunch of guys are walking. Nobody has donkeys or cars. Nobody phones ahead, right? They're just walking. And on their way, they came to a village. You know what village that is, because elsewhere in Scripture, we know where Mary and Martha live, and Lazarus, too. They live in Bethany. So this little town we're talking about, village, is the town of Bethany. And it turns out that whenever Jesus goes through Bethany, he stays with these people. He loves this family very much. It's obvious. Where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Whoa! Wow! Now, how big is Martha's home? We have no clue. How big are most homes in small villages 2,000 years ago? Small. Martha is likely inviting these 13 guys into a small home. Now, this makes Martha, in my book, a real trooper. Don't you agree? I mean, that's pretty impressive. It really is. Martha obviously loves Jesus. Obviously willing to do a lot for him, right? And I want to give her credit for that heart. But she's a screw-up, too. Just watch and see. And we don't want to do what she does. You know, that's wonderful to open your home. And I want her to get full credit for that. But watch how she goes wrong. opened the home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what Jesus said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Let's stop there. Anybody getting ready for Thanksgiving yet? Is it distracting? Yes. Okay, so Martha's got 13 people that showed up unannounced. No telegraphs, no telephones, right? No cell phones. They just show up. And Martha's going to make food for 13 people on the spur of the moment. So she's distracted. Yeah, she's distracted. And she says, "Lord, don't you care?" Now listen to this. Watch what she does. Martha immediately tries to make her problems Jesus' problem. Right away. She says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister..." Everybody else is doing wrong. "Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." She tries to make her problem Jesus' problem. She's so distracted by the doing. She's a doer. Martha's a doer. We all know doers. Sometimes I'm a doer. You know what? Sometimes I just want to do. I don't want to stop and be. I don't want to stop and worship. I just want to get on with it. I want to do. I want to print the essentials materials. You know? Do, do, do. But that's not what Jesus is looking for. Look at this. "Martha, Martha," he says. He's familiar with her. He says, "Martha, Martha." He knows her so well, you know. It's almost like a pet name. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So what's the one thing? What's the one thing that's needed in Jesus' view? Does Jesus value service or devotion more highly? It's obvious from this. Now, Jesus is not really trying to put Martha down, but he's certainly making a very huge point. Because Martha has really done some exemplary stuff. Having them in, 13 of them, preparing stuff for them, working hard, working hard. And then Jesus almost puts her down because she's not sitting at his feet. Because Jesus regards devotion as more important than service. Is service important? Yes. But it is not as important as devotion. Am I hammering you enough? This is the issue of this course, in my view, is the idea of passionate devotion. That's what God wants from you, first and foremost. The works follow. All the good stuff follows. And Jesus makes the point pretty darn strongly there. Notice that Martha's concerns, you probably did notice already. First, she worries about things. Second, she worries about other people. And last, she worries about relationship with the Lord. Write it down, because that's what happens. Jesus makes it very clear. First, she worries about things. Then she worries about other people, what they're doing. And last, she worries about relationship with the Lord. And that's upside down. Okay. Next, we'll go to the prodigal son, another extremely familiar part of Scripture. All of us know the story. And this one is so long. I think what I'm going to do is read the whole way through and then go back and disassemble it. Jesus told this story. Now, my guess is that Jesus had told this story many times. You know, I teach essentials every year, and it's about 80 to 90% the same every year. Jesus traveled, itinerant preacher. And I'm sure he told this story over and over and over again. And I say that in part because he has built so much into this story. This story is packed. And honestly, it's not really the stuff that you would expect. It's kind of surprising stuff that he's packed into the story. But I'm just feel confident. Of course, he obviously is a brilliant man. But I feel confident that there's very little that's random here. Just almost everything he's saying, it's to a point. He's got this really kind of tuned. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now you have to understand what that means to a Jew telling a story like this. Are pigs okay with Jews? No, you're not supposed to touch them, eat them, be around them because it makes you ceremonially unclean. And now he's in the pigsty with the pigs. So he's really sullied himself. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with whores, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." A remarkable story. Let me ask you a few questions to get started with unpacking it. Which of the sons had the correct attitude towards the father? Trick question. I love trick questions. They both messed up royally. And actually, the mess up is very similar. It's a very similar mess up. Let's go back. First of all, I want to, as we kind of back up page by page a little bit, here's the older son, who's been faithful and loyal and hardworking, says, "You never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with." True or false? Go to the first page, folks. Go to the first page of this section. What happens? The younger one says, exactly. Divide the property between them. And so the older son has his half the inheritance too. So this is some kind of a weird rejection thing that the elder son is doing. He doesn't recognize the gifts he has from the father. He chooses to say, you know, "I don't have nothing here. I don't have, you don't treat me right." When in fact, God, who is the father, had given him everything from the start. And actually, the father says that in the last section that we've just seen. Okay, let's look at some other questions here. What's the essence of the mistake the sons make? What do they want? Do they want to have do the Martha and Mary thing on them? Are they more concerned with devotion or service? Very clearly, they're both looking for a works relationship, aren't they? The older son never screws up. He stays in the field. He works really, really hard, right? The younger son, after he blows all the money, says, "You know what? I want to go back and be treated as a hired servant. I want to serve." Neither of them is looking for the relationship that I'm advocating that you guys should be looking for. Now, what is the father's attitude in all this? We know he gives orders because his older son said, "I obey your orders." So we know this father gives orders. Is the father in this story generous? Yeah, he really is. He really is. You ask, he gives. Does he... He does give orders, and you're supposed to obey what he'd have you do. But does he drive your life? Does he try to control your life? No, plainly not. Let's the younger one go, right? And when you screw up, does he say, I'm fed up, that's it, I've had enough of you"? Is that how he acts? No. This is the most remarkable portrait of God. It is a remarkable portrait. It's really heartening. Because when you screw up, and you will, and you have, it is wonderful to think of God as this kind of God. Does God... just to write off the younger son and not worry about him? Well, we know that he sees him coming from afar, don't we? So he was watching. And when he sees him, his response is a heart leap. He says, "He's coming back. He's coming back." And he gives him two things. He gives him shoes. That means the guy was barefoot. He lost everything. Dad's providing for him. He's putting shoes on his feet. But he also gives him what else? A ring, a family symbol. He's saying, "You're mine. You're part of this family. I still love you. You're still us." And then he throws a party. He wants to throw a party. God wants to throw a party with you. God wants to have a joyful relationship with you. Now, the older son just reacts to perfection, to my view. I mean, I can picture that guy. You know, he hears the music. Can't you just see, his just temperature is just rising. His blood pressure is about to... He walks up. "What's going on here?" He doesn't even go to the house to look for himself. He's already hacked off when he's far off. He asks the servant, what's going on here? What's going on? Your brother. He says, and he goes and he reads out his dad. He says, what is this? You know, I bust my butt for you. He goes and spends money on whores and loses everything, and now you throw a party. What is this? You know, you could view Christianity that way. Because there are a whole lot of people who live really lousy, nasty lives, and when they turn back to the Lord God or turn to Him for the first time, He accepts them and wants to throw a party. And you know, that's just the way it is. We treated this earlier in the course. We asked, was this fair? The answer is not from a human perspective. It's not fair. But God gets to do what the heck He wants. He's God. Right? And that's how Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. That people who even just worked for the last 1 minute of the day are going to get the same wage as somebody who's worked all day. So it's the same lesson, just a different format that is being given. Let's see. Now, one other thing I thought was kind of interesting. The older son says, when this son of yours, rejecting his brother, he's not my brother, he's this son of yours, right? And when Jesus corrects him, I should say the father corrects him, he says, this brother of yours. He tries to, no, this is family, he says. We're family here. That's the father's attitude. So the older son says, that guy over there. He says, oh no, us, we, here, says dad. Oh, one other thing I want to get out of this. I thought this was really interesting. When I first began reading this, I think I've already told you, for a while I just cycle read the Gospels. I just got in the habit. I just, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just started again. I just did that for years, which is probably not healthy. You need to read throughout Scripture, but I did it. And so I came across this story many times. And as I did so, at first I wondered, what in the world is this deal with all this funny rehearsal of language? If Jesus has done this sermon, so to speak, many times, which I'm sure he did, he must have a reason. So when he has the younger son come to his senses, get a mental picture. He's standing in a pigsty. Pigs, you all know what a pig farm smells like? Okay. He hasn't got any shoes. We know that because he shows up without any shoes. Okay. He's standing there. All right. He comes to his senses. He's thinking, oh, this is bad. This is very bad. I'm going to go home. And he says, nah, he does a little rehearsal, though. He thinks, I'm going to tell Dad. Here's what I'm going to tell Dad. He says, Father, this is prospective speech. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worried to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Okay, so we know he's going to say. Now he goes and shows up. He got up and went to his father. Still a long way off. His father sees him, goes running out there, throws his arms around him, kisses him. And the son goes, says he gets ready to do his speech. The son said to him, here he starts. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it seems kind of pedantic the way Jesus has him rehearse it and then has him say it. Why not just have him say it? Figured it out, I think. Did you notice that the father won't let him finish? Cuts him off. And I think that's why Jesus gives the longer speech first and then has it truncated the second time through, because it shows that the father's not having any of it. The father says, shut up, come on. You're my son. Put on this robe. You know, he doesn't want to talk about it. He doesn't want to talk about it. What a picture of God. What an incredible picture of God. How bracing. So, the point that I'm making, obviously, is that God wants relationship. It's more important than service. Now, what about this relationship? How do you cultivate a relationship? Sometimes turning things on its head is a good way to look at something, so I'm going to turn it on its head. We want to cultivate this love relationship. Well, how do you do that? Well, one way to screw it up is to get busy and preoccupied so you don't think about God. I'm good at that. I'm very good at that. If I don't break out a quiet time and you know, I'm giving this time to God, I might not get around to Him during the day very much. Some days I'm successful in praying throughout the day, but some days all I work on is the practice of law or something mundane that matters not at all to the Lord God. So one thing we need to do is not get so busy that we don't have time for God. And I've already given you the example of Jesus who left and got it by himself over and over again. It's characteristic of the man. Next, don't consider their point of view. If you want to get the divorce real quick, don't pay any attention to your husband or wife's point of view. Just do what you want. Don't inquire of them. Just do what you think is, you know, the right thing to do. And pretty soon, you'll be single. Okay? Next, if you want to screw up in a relationship, just make sure you never have any quiet times together. No getaways. No private times together. Make sure you're always in the presence of six other people. That doesn't work, guys. And if you're talking about a marriage situation, a love relationship with God, you need alone time. single time, just you and him. You know, marriage counselors say lack of communication is the base. I don't agree with this, but I hear it all the time. That it's the lack of communication is the thing that busts up most marriages. I don't really believe that. I think it probably has more to do with money and sex. But that's what they say. And certainly, if you don't spend any time talking to your Lord God, you're not going to have any relationship with him. You're not. Next up, keep secrets. That's a great way to build a relationship with your wife or husband, right? Well, you can't keep secrets from God anyway, but you can think you can. I've done that. I've had secrets from God until I finally realized he probably knows, right? Better just get it out and talk about it because he probably knows. And then, of course, be unfaithful. Have something else that's more important than your spouse or your God. Dwight was talking about that this morning because the end of 1 John talks about don't have idols. So those are things that I turned it on its head to try to make you see it from another perspective. But you want to cultivate that relationship. And then Jesus talks about a man who produces out of the overflow of his heart. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And I gave you that image, I think it was last week, of a pot full to the top. And it's so full that if you touch it, it's going to slosh, right? Well, we're supposed to be overflowing with joy and overflowing with good. I mean, that's how we're supposed to be. And we produce out of our heart. So your heart, let it sing. Let it sing. Let me now go to the Great Commission and teach you how to be a target for Satan. Because, you know what? If you're not reproducing or you're not in love with the Lord God, you're irrelevant. Excuse me, this is a rude course. I say rude stuff all the time. If you're not in love with God, and if you're not reproducing, you're irrelevant. You're not part of the battle. You won't get attacked. The people who get attacked are the people who are in love with the Lord God and listening to him and following him, doing what he wants. And one of the things you're supposed to do is further the Great Commission. You are supposed to be a reproducing Christian. How do I know that? Oh, Jesus told us. And we're going to look at that. Okay? It is the end of the course. We start with the Great Commandment, love the Lord God. We end with the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. Not sure if I told the story, but let's just do it anyway. I began doing the STAR program in 1998, in December, I think. And I hadn't done it three times before I got a phone call from a fellow I didn't know. Turned out he was a friend of Walter Bradley's, who some of you may know. And he gets me on the phone, and he starts talking about Kosovo. I think I have told you this story, but it's all right. He starts talking about Kosovo, and I don't know why he's talking to me about Kosovo. Why? You know, what is this all about? But this is back when we had just run the Serbs out, and the Albanians had returned to Kosovo. And when the Serbs were run off, they basically destroyed and ransacked all the universities, including the University of Pristina at Kosovo. They took everything. All the furniture, all the books, paper. There wasn't anything, just empty buildings. And so the Albanians who were trying to restructure the university were very anxious to have help. And this guy's telling me this story. And he says, and we're heroes over there right now. People from the United States are heroes because we ran the Serbs off. And so the Albanians think we're just, you know, gods. And they're looking for academic exchange because they need help from the outside to rebuild the university, and they want programs that they lack professors and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sitting here just listening to this guy. It takes him 15 minutes to tell me all this stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, why is he telling me this story? And then, of course, it finally starts to come to me. Oh, no. He wants me to take the STAR to Kosovo. And so he finally says, so, you know, you could take the STAR Bethlehem presentation as an academic exchange and present at the University of Pristina to Muslims. And, you know, my reaction was just like yours would be. I said, Kosovo, aren't they killing people in Kosovo? And the answer to that was yes, they were. So I said, okay, I'll pray about it. And maybe you've said that before. I mean, it's putting him off. I mean, I was going to pray. I do pray. When I say that, I don't, you know, that isn't just a total fluff off. But it was saying, I'll catch you later on this one, you know. So I did pray. But it took me 3 days to finally, you know, seriously go to prayer about it. And as I was literally going down to my knees before I hit the floor, I mean, I was going like this. And I practically audibly hear, go therefore. and make disciples of all nations. And by the time I hit the ground, I said, okay, we're going to Kosovo. You know, here we go to Pristina. So I used to think this verse, I mean this command, parting orders, Jesus came to them and said, I'm going to have to skip that and come back. Too much stuff to unpack. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I used to think, oh, good, that's for somebody else. That means somebody else. Because maybe, you know, it's the church. The church needs to go. But not everybody needs to go. Don't you agree? I mean, I was exempt from this. Because we had lots of other people who were going. And maybe I could give some $10 or, you know. So I was off the hook for the longest time until this Kosovo thing. I used to think, let me do a little proselytizing on that. I used to think it was really dumb to do short-term missions, stints. And the reason I thought it was dumb is because we have people in place who need money. You know, they're over there and they need cash. And it cost me $3,000 or $2,000 or whatever bucks to go over there and be with them for 2 weeks. How about let's just send the $2,000 over there to the people who need the cash to live? So I always thought, this is just dumb. This is just misallocation of resources. And then I went over there and I found out the missionaries who are in place want you to come there. They want you to come. They need fresh speakers. And I think if you gave them the option, most of them would say, no, don't send the money. You come. Tell you something else that happens. Changes you. You get on the mission field for a while. You do some direct ministry to other people, perhaps in another language. You see the needs. You come back a different person. So I'm going to strongly encourage you, if you feel the Lord tugging your heartstrings when you hear these offers of stints, of short-term missions, if you feel anything, start praying about it, because it may well be that you're supposed to go. It's not going to kill you to take a couple of weeks off. It's not going to kill you. Just go do it. Be part of the effort to bring in the nations, because Jesus told us to do it. Why not be part of that? How cool is that? Be part of that. Now, let me back up. He starts off by saying something that I don't want you to miss. It's a shocker. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much of the authority? All authority. You mean like the authority of God the Father sitting on the throne, the invisible Father? He says, all authority has been given to me. You sometimes, at least I sometimes, wonder, do I worship my God the Father? Or are they all the same? Or do I worship Jesus? This kind of helps me a little bit. Jesus is the boss now. It says right there. All authority. Now, why does he say it? He says it because he's establishing his credentials so that when he says the next thing, you have to take him seriously. He says, you know what? I'm it now. I'm it. Buck stops here. All authority is given to me. Now, here's what I want you to do. Pretty scary. He says, I'm the boss. Here's what I want you to do. Go. You can't stay here and go. I'm not telling you have to go to Albania. The Lord will tell you what to do. But you have to move. You can't sit and go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, go and make converts. He says, go and make disciples. Well, what's a disciple? Notice that word root? Same as discipline, isn't it? One meaning of the word disciple is a person who adheres to certain disciplines. And in the case of a Christian, and he's going to tell you, we'll just go to the next page in just a second, but let me get there. Make disciples, not just converts, disciples, people, true followers. Make true followers. Baptizing them. Why? What's the baptism thing? Is that necessary for them to be saved? No, it's not. But when you baptize somebody, that's a professing Christian. They're baptized, and everybody knows, oh, John, you know, John became one of those Christ in one things, whatever they are, you know. Baptizing them in the name, we know the name thing, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So this obedience thing, that's part of the disciple part, you know, where you adhere to certain disciplines. Jesus says, obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Whenever I'm tempted to add to the essentials course, and I sometimes am, I think of various topics that I could do that I don't treat. One, wouldn't this be cool, since Jesus just told you what your job is to teach your disciples to obey everything that he's said? Wouldn't it be great to have a course, or just one, even 1 hour, on the commands of Jesus? I mean, all of you could do some of them. You certainly ought to know, love the Lord your God. We got that one down, right? But Jesus gave lots of commands. And he says you should teach those commands. And people should obey them. I'm going to share another thing. I'm going to go back. First, let's look at the verbs. And I want to make sure I'm not missing anything. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. And teach. Making sure I get all those out for you. Now, Dwight did a sermon. He's done it more than once about discipling. And the first time he did the sermon, I didn't really even know what he was talking about. But I could tell that he was talking about meeting with somebody and really talking about deep and spiritual things. And I was stung by the message because Dwight does this multiplication thing where he says if you meet with a person for a year and then they go out and they meet with somebody and then you... And he says at the end of 30 years you've affected, I don't know how many lives, but it's a huge number, gigantic if you continue to do that. I was really struck by that. I thought, that's really interesting. But I don't really understand what discipleship is, how I would disciple anybody, and I don't know who I would disciple. But I was stung. And God heard that when I talked to him about it. And as Dwight finished up, you know, and I prayed, Lord, is there something there? I mean, I'm interested. Is there something there? You know, within a month, he had had me link up with a guy, and we had begun discipling together, going through a book together. I think that's a worthy thing for everybody in this room to aspire to. I think it's worthy for everybody in this room to seek a Timothy. That's someone who's younger than you in the faith, who you can impart whatever you've learned and say in this course, for example, to that Timothy. I think it's good to have a Barnabas, like Paul had, somebody who stands shoulder to shoulder with you, somebody who is on your same level but has permission from you to speak the truth. And then a Paul, and those are hard to find sometimes. A mentor, somebody who is beyond you in the faith and who will help you rise to their level. I think it's a worthy goal to try to have all of those. And I think it's very important and very interesting that Jesus used that command. That's the he says, go and make disciples. This is apparently quite central to what the boss of the universe wants you to do, is to make disciples. So I encourage you, I don't want to shame you or all that kind of stuff, not necessary, but if God talks to you and you know somebody and it occurs to you, I really could do that. That could be my Timothy. That could be my, that's worth doing. That's worth doing. And you won't regret it. I promise you. I promise you. I've discipled with many guys. And, well, that's not true. I had one that was really bad. It was a bad relationship. But usually it's fabulous. It's just, it's a wonderful experience. So I encourage you. Okay, let's see. Let's talk about being salty. Good old Paul. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Answer, 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 answer. Well, you can't answer unless somebody asks a question. Paul is assuming that you as a Christian are going to live a life that makes people ask questions, that you're going to need an answer. Isn't that interesting? I think it's really interesting. There are several things I want to get from this little passage, a little tiny passage here. First, what are the qualities of salt that makes Paul use it as a metaphor here? It's a great metaphor. What does salt do? It preserves, sure does, especially back then when they had no refrigeration. So it preserves. Your words may help preserve some. How could they do that? Well, they might keep somebody from doing something that's not good for them or the like. Okay, let's talk about what else does salt do? It flavors stuff. It makes things taste good. Exactly. That's really right. So your language can be interesting, can be, sabor, tastes good. What else does it do? It might if you had an infected wound. But what's it first? If you put it in a wound, what's going to happen to you? It hurts. Sometimes salt stings, doesn't it? So sometimes your language, which is seasoned with salt, might be instructive or corrective, or it might sting a little bit. I think it's just a fabulous metaphor. It really is. It's great. Now, keep with the metaphor. What happens to your food if you dump the salt on there?
Salt.
Yeah. Oh, ruins it. Okay. How's it going to affect your buds, your friends, those people you'd love to see come into the kingdom but don't know the Lord God, if you dump salt all over them? How's that going to work out? They're going to say, oh, rejection city. Ooh, too strong. Yuck. That's what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, Let your conversation always be full of grace. Oh, gracious. You're supposed to be gracious. And you're just supposed to be seasoned with salt. You drop a hint. Okay? You drop a hint. You watch and see what happens. Now I'm going to give you, I'm going to free you. And so I didn't put it in the lesson. Mark it down. John 6:44. I'll quote it for you. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now let's talk about evangelism. Whose responsibility is it to get folks into heaven? It's the Father's. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. It is not your responsibility. However, you are under a command from Jesus to make disciples. In other words, we are supposed to be reproducing. But God has to bring people in. So I'm gonna give you a concept that will free you a little bit about evangelism. Might, anyway. It turns out people have a little light on their forehead. You'd never noticed it before, but if you think back, you'll remember. Yeah, they do. It's either red or it's green. And when you go to talk to somebody about the gospel, you don't dive in by dumping the salt on them. You season with salt. You might say, I read the most interesting thing in my quiet time this morning. You might say something like that. And then you watch them. And if the little light goes green, you know the Holy Spirit is drawing him. You know the Father is drawing him. If anybody has any interest in becoming a Christian, we know that God's moving. That's what Jesus just told us. It means God's moving in their lives. That's like freeing. That's a green light. That's like, oh man, now we can talk. Because the Holy Spirit's moving in them. The Father is moving in them. Sometimes when you make those little seasoned comments about how much you love A.W. Tozer because he said this great thing, sometimes the light goes on red. You know who those are. You've seen it before. How much luck are you going to have if you try to witness to that person? Zero. Zero. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. They have to have the green light. It has to go on. Turns out that people have these things, and you're going to be sensitive to it, more sensitive to it now. And you should never feel responsible for bringing somebody into heaven. I pray for my friend John Carlton, have for years and years and years. He's still not a believer, but it's not my problem. I pray for him because I love him. You know, but it's God's deal. God's going to bring him or not. When John goes green, I'm going to dive in there. You know, but if when John's red, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do about it. It's up to God to break him down. Stories are good. There's a true one. My sister, I believe to be a Christian, and actually becoming more committed. She's my older sister. But I guess she doesn't feel comfortable talking about her faith, I guess, is the best way to put it. Has a friend named Ria Isakawa. She's Japanese, living in Singapore, a stewardess. And I happened to be in California one time when my sister had Ria in town. She had flown in. And the weirdest interchange occurred. I was at a dining room table in the evening hours, and in comes Sue, my sister, and Ria. And Sue walks in and kind of like deposits Ria on me, like, I'm going to now talk to Ria about Christ. And, I mean, it was weird. I mean, I thought to myself all kinds of things. I thought, you know, why don't you talk to her about Christ, Sue? I mean, but Ria was game to talk, and so she explained to me that she had purchased a Bible. Not a believer, but why in the world would you purchase a Bible? She had purchased a Bible in Japanese, of course. And when anybody purchases a Bible, what does that tell you? Remember this thing that Jesus just said? It looks a little bit like God's drawn them, doesn't it? So I thought, well, that's pretty pregnant. We better, all right, let's talk. And so I went and I got Mexican language, Spanish language for spiritual laws. That's all I had. And I looked at it and thought, no, this is not working. So I went on the web and said, Ria, do you have some time? She said, yeah. So I went and I got a Japanese version of the Four Spiritual Laws and downloaded it and printed it. I went in there and started talking to her. And the first thing I did, and this, I don't know, you don't have to do this. It's not part of the gospel. But something had me, because she'd had the Bible, I guess. She had this new Bible. I said, let me tell you what the Bible's about. And so I did a broad sweep of the Bible. You know, the history and, you know, just a broad sweep of everything that's in there. That would be another great course, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't you like have a two-hour course that says, what's in the Bible? I mean, that would be really cool. I'd like to do that. And then you have to work hard. Anyway, so Ria's sitting there, and I'm starting to talk to her about the four spiritual laws. And every time I talk to her, I said, do you understand that? She always says, yes, she understands it. And she speaks pretty good English. I'm going on further in the book, and I'm reading her about, you know, her terrible situation, about how God's plan for redemption, and she's nodding her head, and my old man or Satan or somebody inside of me starts to put on the brakes. Something inside of me is just, get out of here, Rick. It's not, you know, it's not good for boys to convert girls. It causes lots of confusion down the pike, you know, and why doesn't your sister do it, Rick? I'm hearing all this stuff in my head. I'm not saying it, but I'm hearing all this stuff. And part of me just wants to get out of there. I just want to go. And the only reason I stayed there is because I'd taught this course before, and I taught about the green light. And Rhea's light was green. It was green. And so I know I got to keep going. I thought, oh, you know, my old man was saying, she's just nodding because it's, you know, it's the Oriental thing. You know, she doesn't want to offend. That's all. I'm hearing all this horrible chatter inside. But I keep going. And finally we get to the end, and I ask her if she wanted to pray. And she said, yes, she did. And she prayed and became a Christian. The Lord dropped that plum, you know. It was a beautiful thing, fantastic. But what got me through is what I've just tried to teach you. It's that light thing. It's the green light. If somebody's saying yes, yes, next, yes, yes, I'm with you, you know that the Lord God is drawing them. You know they're bringing them. He's bringing them. Now we can go back to the readiness thing. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. Uh-oh, there's that answer thing again. You're supposed to be living your life in a way that makes people ask. I ask some clients. They don't ask you, are you a Christian? Or they don't say, well, how come you're so happy? But they do things that are not that far off from that. You have to be sensitive. But people do question, you know, your lifestyle or whatever. And that's what you want. You want to live a life that people ask about. An answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So you're supposed to live a clean life so that their slander sounds stupid. But read that first line there, please, to yourself again. Do this with gentleness and respect. Have you been around when you've seen the gospel presented in a way that was not gentle or respectful? I certainly have. I certainly have. Now, this is going to hurt everybody's feelings. How about street preachers? Gentle, respectful, makes me scared. I mean, you know, it's. I don't want to say like I'm, you know, God and I know who's right and who's wrong on that stuff. But when I see these guys who drive around in what look like an aluminum foil spaceship, you know, and it says Elijah on it, I can't go there. And to me, that ain't gentle, that ain't respectful, and that's not being seasoned with salt either. There's something wrong going on there. At least that's the way it looks to me. Lastly, let's look at urgency. This is why you pray for your buds. Man knows not his time. Any of you can drop dead this afternoon. No man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Tim Curley, one of the 12 who died in the bonfire stack, had no clue that he was going home. He had no clue. And you got some friends who don't have any clue, but they're going home in the next month or year. So feel a little urgency. Start praying for the people you love, for the people who are not in the kingdom. If you do that, pretty soon, maybe the Lord will give you an opening. Maybe you'll see their light go green. So what is the gospel? I mean, if you want to tell somebody the gospel, sort of have to know that. I think all of you in here could do pretty well with it. But I just collected several verses, and they're all on one page, the last page. So if you wanted to look at those and kind of get real familiar with those verses, they're a pretty fair outline of the gospel. Need to look at them, though, to make a few points as we go. John 3:16 is it in a nutshell. That's one verse that tells the whole story. So obviously you need to memorize that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I want to make a point about John 3:16. I've already made several points earlier in the course. No one knows how little you can understand and be saved. No one knows that. I know how to tell you enough for you to be saved. You understand? I can tell you, I know if I tell you these things and you believe them that you're going to be saved. But no one knows how little you can know and be saved. So when you say, believe, gave his only one son, whoever believes in him, what character of belief is that? I'm not sure that I know. How about the thieves on the cross, the thief on the cross? What did he know about Jesus? Probably zip. All he said to Jesus is, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he said. And Jesus said, "Truly, bud, you're going to be in paradise today." How much did he know? Almost nothing. So, I don't feel comfortable ever saying that that guy's not saved. He doesn't know enough. He doesn't agree with me on this or that or the other thing. Because I think the gospel is basically pretty simple. You believe in the Lord. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you're supposed to believe in his name, which means, Jesus means, God saves. Remember? Okay. Let's go on to the abundant life. I include this because so many people think that becoming a Christian means you give up life. You know, kiss off life. Now you're going to become a Christian and you're going to lose everything. It's going to be lousy. You're going to have to go to Africa. You know. Well, I mean, if you're supposed to go to Africa, believe me, it's going to be a thrill. But you're going to have life to the full. That's Jesus' promise. He says you're going to have life to the full. Being a Christian is a blast. Being a Christian is an adventure. It's exciting. It's a passionate life. It's a fulfilling life. It's the best. Don't let people... You get the point. Okay, now we have a problem, though. We've got this great gulf here. Everybody is a sinner. Here's how I usually do that in the STAR presentation, because it seems to work really well. I just asked my audience, I'm going to ask you right now, how many people here have lived a perfect life? And never get them. Never get the hands. So I lower the bar. In the STAR presentation, I lower it. I say, okay, all right, okay, that's a high standard. How many people here have just always met your own standards? Just always, every single day, meet all your own standards. No hands go up. And so it's easy to get people to admit that they're imperfect. Almost every audience is very comfortable, when you put it that way, that they're imperfect. And then I just point out, well, that imperfection separates you from a perfect God. So that's what this says. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So sinners deserve death. That's how they get paid. It was with death. But there's this gift here. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So it's both our just reward and the unjust, wonderful benefit. Christ paid our debt. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you have to come through Jesus. This is real unpopular. And I don't know that I would immediately use this in every circumstance, because I don't know if it's a necessary part of the gospel. I don't know if you have to point out that Jesus is exclusive. Maybe you do. I'm not sure. I don't think so. But I say it here because it's pretty basic. Jesus says, hey, I'm the way. I'm the way. Jesus, that's not PC. So what? You know, I'm God. I hold all the marbles. I run the show. I do like to emphasize this. This part I think is important. I know people, I've discipled with guys that don't know when they became Christians. They never prayed a prayer of salvation or anything like that, but they were gradually just came to the conviction that Christ was their Savior. And they just couldn't point at a time. And that's okay. But, you know, it's really helpful to try to get people to a point of decision, because then they know what something happened, something changed. Here's the scripture behind that. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the closest thing you're going to find in Scripture to this idea of receiving Christ, accepting Christ. You know, that phrase is not used in Scripture. It's not. But this does imply a decision. You receive him. You decide. And so I think it's good to encourage people who you're trying to lead into the kingdom that they need to come to a point of decision. And then, very important to me, and this is what actually... this verse is probably what kicked John Carlton out of the car. Maybe it was not a wise thing to do. He couldn't accept this. John Carlton might have been willing to pray if I hadn't brought this up. Salvation by grace. He just couldn't accept the fact that it didn't matter that he was a good guy. I mean, he thought I got to work my way in. He had to do something. And this says, what you do as far as salvation goes is irrelevant. And we've already seen the verse before, but I'll read it for the people who are listening on the web. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So it is grace that saves. Let me close in prayer, okay? Oh, Father God, we ask for the nations. Lord, we ask that you'd use us as part of your program of bringing redemption to the people of this earth. I ask, Lord, I ask that you put in the heart of each person here, Father, the desire to be part of your program, the desire to be part of your effort to bring people into your kingdom. Lord, we also pray, all of us here, I'm sure, are comfortable praying, we want more passion for you. Lord, what we want is we want to delight you with our passion. We don't want to be passive. We want to respond to you the way that you love us. We want, Father, to be fire seeds here at Grace Bible and everywhere we go. And we want to be full, Father, so if anybody touches us, we spill over the joy and love of you. Thank you, Lord, for letting us take this course together. Pray in your Son's name. Amen.